path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program, A Bridge. So we were saying that the human being, if he does not try to indulge himself in all of the good moral traits, himself, it will drive the human towards his animalistic side, and he will move to realms and measures beyond that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. And when these desires take control of the human being, it makes him blind. So when he follows the pleasures of the stomach or the pleasures of the private parts, or when a person becomes angry, or when a person seeks to revenge, and all these things, they have driven mankind towards hell, towards the extreme part of this self-control. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمْ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ. We have gave hellfire so many people from the jinn and the humans. لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts which does not comprehend. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يَبْصُرُونَ بِهَا. They have eyes, but they cannot see with. وَلَهُمْ أَعْذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears, they cannot hear with. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. Those people are like animals. بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ سَبِيلًا. They are even worse off. Because an animal, as we know, it was designed, created in a way, it just seeks its pleasures and desires. Animals don't have an intellect like me and you do. Where I have an intellect, when I don't use my intellect to control my desires, what happens is it brings me below the animals, like I would even go a level under, which is a disaster for a human being. And that happens. So Allah says when it comes to the hearts, the eyes, and the ears, they become non-functional because I'm just indulging into my animalistic desires. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program A Bridge. We're trying to find out what are the reasons that makes a person indulge too much and moves towards just his desires and forgets other aspects. So we were saying that the human beings, if our animalistic desire takes over us, and it takes over us for a long time, where we only become, you know, machines to please ourselves and to indulge in ourselves, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you are an animal or even worse than an animal. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, gives us the story of Bal'am bin Ba'ura, one of the people that was at the time of Musa alayhi salam. Allah gave him al-ism al-a'zam, the greatest name of Allah, which he can do whatever he wants. But then Bal'am bin Ba'ura, his desire to lead, his desire to power, it made him try to provoke the wrath of Allah on the Prophet Musa himself. Could you imagine? So Bal'am being in such a state of iman and mysticism and all these things, yet he wanted to curse Musa. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it took everything from him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a beautiful verse, he says, فَمَثَلُهُ كَمَثَلِ الْكَلْبِ. His example is that of a dog. إِن تَحْمِلْ عَلَيْهِ يَلْهَثُ وَأَن تَتْرَكَهُ يَلْهَثُ. Where you run after the dog, or you let him be, the dog will always be out of breath. So Allah says, Bal'am brought himself to a dog's level, where he's constantly trying to achieve his desire in terms of power, for example, because that was his weakness. So he would go up the mountain to curse Musa, then he figures the name. He goes back down, he remembers the name. He goes up again, and he kept doing that for a while until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took everything from him. So he was in the state of a dog, where the dog constantly out of breath. Even when the dog is sleeping, it's still out of breath. So a human being, sometimes when we chase our desires so much so, we turn into animals. Not from the outside, obviously, but from the inside. Our inside becomes so animalistic to the point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally calls human beings like animal names. So, for example, when he looks at the scholars of the Jews, he calls them mules. Bal'am, for example, he calls them a dog, and so on and so forth. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Diplomats from the European Union, including heads of European diplomatic missions in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds, arrived in Gaza Tuesday morning. The senior European officials toured the Shati refugee camp upon arriving in the blockaded territory. Their short visit comes less than 2 weeks after the Israeli regime launched a three-day military aggression on Gaza that claimed the lives of 49 people, including 17 children.
We come here only 10 days after the ceasefire has been agreed. A ceasefire which gave end to 3 days of terrible fighting, where far too many civilians, far too many children and women lost their lives. It's also to show solidarity to the Gazans in general, but also to the kids, the children who lost their lives, who were injured.
The ambassadors of the European Union made an inspection tour of the wounded during the recent Israeli aggression at Gaza's Shifa Hospital.
We briefed the European delegation on the humanitarian situation in Gaza and the dire condition of hospitals. The delegation also visited the patients and those who were injured during the recent Israeli military aggression. We also told them about the lack of medicines and hospital supplies because of the Israeli blockade.
The brief visit by the European diplomats comes at a time when the people of Gaza are suffering under a tight Israeli blockade that has been in place since 2007. Most Gazans rely on handouts to survive, and many of them are unemployed.
It's clear that many more people fell below the poverty line, unemployment rate has significantly increased, health and education problems have become even more problematic.
Palestinians and human rights groups have repeatedly slammed the European countries for their failure to take an action aimed at ending Israeli violations against the besieged territory.
Many here believe that the visit by the European diplomats will not improve the situation for the people of Gaza, given Israel's impunity and the failure of the international community to hold the regime accountable for its crimes. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Mid-August this year marked the one-year anniversary of the Taliban takeover of Afghanistan and the U.S. missile withdrawal from the country, after 2 decades of military presence. The last year U.S.-led evacuation turned violent and tragic, during which many Afghan people lost their lives. Sports champion Muhammad John, who was shot dead at the Kabul airport, was one of the victims. His parents blamed the U.S. for the tragic incident and are seeking compensation for the loss of their boy.
The U.S. and its allies are 100% to blame for the martyrdom of our beloved ones at the airport because they invited people and gave them hope of getting them out of Afghanistan. The U.S. not only did not provide the people with security, but also opened fire on them. They killed and injured at least 400 people, including my son. We are waiting for compensation from those who committed the crime.
The U.S. two-decade invasion of Afghanistan ended with the withdrawal of the last U.S. troops from Kabul last year. However, Afghans say Washington has started another war against them, a dangerous economic war. Since the Taliban's return to power on August 15, 2021, the U.S. has frozen nearly $9 billion in Afghanistan foreign reserves and cut off major international funding. The sanctions have pushed Afghanistan's economy to the brink of collapse, with 97% of Afghans living in poverty. Afghan people and international bodies have been calling for the release of funds so that the country could cope with the ongoing humanitarian crisis.
The impacts of the U.S. seizure of Afghan assets have not been less than the damages of their 20-year war. When the U.S. sanctions were imposed on Afghanistan, the fragile economy started to shrink. Banking system crashed and people went out of cash. The money they had on their hands lost its value. Today, 1 year on, the conditions are deepening, so the U.S. and the international communities are obliged to unfreeze the assets and let the flow of aid to the country.
Meanwhile, violence and bloodshed have continued under the Taliban. The country saw a rise in deadly attacks against the Shia community last year, mostly carried out by the Daesh terrorist group. 1 year into the Taliban's return to power, Afghans are still grappling with multiple crises. However, they are happy that the U.S. occupation of their country has ended. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The last French soldiers have left Mali after being expelled by Bamako following 9 years of unpopular war, which has left Mali one of the poorest countries in the world. 2.5 million refugees have been created, thousands of civilians were killed, and the politicians who initially colluded with Paris, widely accused of corruption, were ousted by popular anti-French protests in 2020.
Malians have been dying for 9 years. Things have only gotten worse. It has spread to Niger, Burkina Faso, Mauritania, and elsewhere. After 9 years, this hasn't worked, and Malians want results. However, when Malians made their revolution, France criticized and opposed it.
The roots of the Mali conflict run deep, but they all feature French aggression. In 2011, Nicolas Sarkozy illegally dropped 40 tons of arms to help overthrow the Socialist People's Libyan Arab Republic led by Muammar Gaddafi. Those arms spread to northern Mali, where the nomadic Tuaregs used them in their conflict with southern Mali, which has existed ever since imperialist France drew Mali's irregular bowtie-shaped borders. Paris alleged the Tuaregs were religious radicals, and in 2013, François Hollande invaded Mali, prior to receiving the approval of the United Nations. Many allege that uranium deposits, which keep French nuclear power cheap, gold mines, and their desire to maintain the neo-colonial system known as France-Afrique were the primary motivations for a war which would be dubbed France's Afghanistan.
Many of France's former colonies gained their independence in the 1950s, but since 1960, France has had more than 50 military interventions in Africa.
France has been completely wrong about so many things, and especially the times we now live in. This is a multipolar world, and neocolonialism has failed. Africa no longer wants France and the West as their only ally and as their tutors. Africa has changed, and we will choose our own partners and our own destiny.
The war killed 59 French soldiers. But French imperialism in Mali was cited repeatedly as justification in terror attacks in France, which cost hundreds of lives. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Kashmir is decorated with Indian flags as India is marking its 75th Independence Day anniversary. Government offices, schools, colleges, official vehicles, roads and streets in and around Kashmir were decorated with the Indian flag as part of a government-led nationwide campaign dubbed Tricolor in Every Home. In Srinagar's Sher-e Kashmir Stadium, Kashmir's Lieutenant Governor Manoj Sinha unfurled the Indian tricolor in the presence of government officials.
A new dawn of hopes and dreams is here. Since August 2019, the Union Territory of Jammu and Kashmir is scripting history and is recording unprecedented performance in every sector.
The administration in Kashmir took stringent security measures to ensure a smooth flag hoisting ceremony. Barbed wires were stretched across roads, guarded by security forces to avoid the breach of security or any militant attack. Shops and business establishments were closed and traffic remained largely suspended. But prominent politicians in Kashmir say holding such celebrations in Kashmir only hurts the sentiments of the people of Kashmir and is just rubbing salt in the wounds after what they call India's illegal move of scrapping Kashmir's special status on August 5, 2019.
Post-abrogation of Article 317, New Delhi has not been fair to the people of Kashmir. It was a death of democracy. People's wishes and aspirations were not considered. The unfurling of the tricolor in the city center by a handful of people amid tough security is not what we call normality. If it was normal, people would have participated in large numbers, and this is what the government of India needs to address.
He added, in the absence of political process, people of Kashmir seem to have lost all rights and have been silenced. The decisions are taken without taking people on board.
On August 5, 2019, New Delhi abrogated Kashmir's special status and divided the region into two parts, calling it integrating the region with the rest of India. Experts say if India wants to win over the hearts of Kashmiri people, instead of imposing decisions, India must start addressing the concerns of people. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Meet Rira, the latest crossover car produced by Iran's giant automaker, Iran Khodro. The vehicle was unveiled at Iran Khodro's factory, west of Tehran. The Iranian automaker says this is the first crossover ever built in Iran, which can compete with international rivals. Iranian automakers, namely Iran Khodro and Saipa, have picked up the slack after Francis Peugeot and Renault, along with other international automotive companies, exited Iran in 2018, in the wake of U.S. sanctions on Tehran that created a supply crunch, pushing car prices to unprecedented highs. The crisis forced Iranian companies to produce Iranian-made vehicles. While admitting the adverse effects of U.S. sanctions, Iran Khodro Managing Director Mehdi Khatibi said the measures have had their silver lining.
We don't agree with sanctions. We favor free international trade. However, sanctions helped us become an automaker, and today I should tell you that Iran Khodro is a respectable and reliable car producer in the world.
Iranian-made cars already roll on the streets of countries such as Iraq, Syria, Azerbaijan and Senegal. However, Iran Khodro has higher ambitions, planning to export 100,000 cars each year.
In Turkmenistan, we have exported our buses. Our new market will be North Africa, especially Tunisia, where we have already presented our Rona model. We will also resume exporting to Venezuela and Armenia. And all this have come despite U.S. sanctions.
Launched in 1966, Iran Khodro Industrial Group, or shortly IKCO, started by producing the first Iranian-made car, Paycon, based on Britain's Hillman Hunter in the 1960s. Paycon was discontinued in 2005. Some of the old-fashioned cars, such as Peugeot 206, are still rolling off the production lines of Iran Khodro. However, the Iranian carmaker says it will soon stop producing them. It plans to focus on manufacturing luxury cars such as Rira, which it regards as a bridge toward a foothold in the global market. With all the ups and downs, Iran Khodro has come a long way from copying foreign designs to manufacturing its own cars. However, the Iranian automaker says it's not complacent with where it stands and will continue its journey toward making cars on par with international brands. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Austria is famous for its stunning architecture and artistic legacy, boasting to be the home of the great German composers, including Mozart and Beethoven. Sadly, however, Austria has built up another reputation in recent years, that of growing intolerance towards its Muslim minority. According to data released in June 2022, over 1,000 Islamophobic incidents were reported the previous year, a shocking increase which has grown year upon year. Research into anti-Muslim hate crimes in Austria have found that the overwhelming majority of the incidents which take place has been men targeting women, with a staggering 69% of victims being female, many of whom wear the hijab. However, it's not just on the street level where the targeted harassment of Muslims is taking place. The sharp spike of 2021 was allegedly assisted by the controversial state-implemented Islam map, introduced by authorities to highlight the location of all mosques across Austria. Critics believe it aided in the spread of hate crimes. Press TV sat down with Iman Shaker, who's experienced firsthand what it's like to be a target of hate after she was almost physically assaulted for wearing a hijab.
I don't think you can name a single visibly Muslim person in this country that hasn't been verbally attacked or even physically. And I try to not give a lot of attention to the individual attacks I face, because that would just be, very...
Although it was hard to relive the experience, Iman doesn't believe in playing the victim, instead focusing on the root cause.
Focusing on a single perpetrator and focusing my anger towards him would be very weakening, in my opinion, because in the end he has fallen victim to the narrative that the state has given him about us being a threat.
In November 2020, Austrian authorities launched Operation Luxor, which saw homes and offices of Muslim charities and activists raided as part of a so-called war on political Islam. But critics claim its only achievement is dehumanizing Muslims and fueling growing public fear towards Islam. An increase in fear almost certainly leads to more hate. Robert Carter, Vienna.
Thousands of South Korean unionists and their progressive supporters rallied in downtown Seoul to protest against joint U.S.-South Korea war games planned for later this month. The drills will be the largest in years and follow the May election of President Yoon Suk-yeol, who's promised to take a hard line with North Korea. Union leaders worry about risks.
The threat of nuclear war is growing on the Korean Peninsula. Conservative forces of Yoon Suk-yeol in South Korea and those in the U.S. are frantically conducting aggressive war drills in the sky, the land and the sea, and are about to start large-scale joint military exercises aimed at the invasion of North Korea. We must stamp out this behavior of anti-reunification forces.
While many South Koreans, especially supporters of President Yoon on the right, favor close ties with the U.S., large numbers also argue the U.S. military and the country's alliance with Washington prevent the improvement of ties with North Korea and generate tension.
반대한다는 겁니다.
We not only oppose the war exercises, but we want the US forces, Korea, which is actually controlling and interfering with the Korean Peninsula, to leave this land. We believe that only then will the 80 million Koreans from both North and South be able to live peacefully.
The drills will reportedly involve a US aircraft carrier strike group with extensive field training to include amphibious maneuvers. South Korea has also been training alongside U.S. forces with recently acquired American F-35 Joint Strike Fighters. In an effort to strengthen the U.S.-South Korea alliance, military officials from Seoul and Washington will meet to discuss the deployment of U.S. strategic assets and extended deterrence, which refers to the deployment of U.S. nuclear weapons in the defense of South Korea. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Hundreds of pro-Palestine activists marched through central Vienna on Friday to vent their anger following Israel's recent bombardment of Gaza. They joined thousands of other protesters worldwide who were shocked into action after the three-day Israeli offensive left over 350 Palestinians wounded, 46 dead, including 16 children, according to Palestinian officials. Following the recent violence against Gaza, shocking images of children suffering and dying went absolutely viral on social media. Yet despite these disturbing images doing the rounds, they haven't been routinely featured in Western mainstream media circles. In fact, it's incredibly rare for any images of Palestinian suffering to be published at all.
They are suffering every day, every single day. People got arrested, children got arrested, people got murdered. Gaza, what we saw last week in three, 4 days, got bombed. They have no electricity. They have no way to go anywhere. They are blocked from the Israeli occupation.
I need to tell my people that we are standing up for them. We are resisting from abroad. So you have to stay strong. And I'm an artist, so it is a duty for me to raise the voice for the ones who are not heard.
We need to raise our voice, and Austria cooperates with Israel. And that's what we are doing here also is that we want to make people aware of this, that Austria is cooperating with Israel.
Despite regular condemnation of Israeli aggression by human rights groups, Palestinians continue to suffer while the Western world looks on, leaving few options left for Palestinians driven to fight for their very survival. Robert Carter, Vienna. As Israel's systematic attacks on Gaza and Al-Quds persist, another war continues to rage on in Europe. The battle pits pro-Palestine activists pushing a global anti-Israel boycott campaign versus local authorities who back ties with Israel. Founded in 2005, Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions, also known as BDS, is a Palestinian-led movement promoting economic sanctions on Israel. Due to the movement's popularity, Tel Aviv has lobbied European lawmakers to criminalize the group and its activities. France, Germany and Britain are key battlegrounds, but lesser known is the struggles of the BDS in Austria. Speaking to local members, a crackdown on BDS activism remains ongoing.
It started in 2018 when, the local city government of Vienna, they implemented city resolutions, for example, against the BDS movement, where they say all local institutions and governmental institutions are not allowed anymore to support the movement, so which means all public places, they are restricted for us. All these restrictions against the BDS movement in Austria, in Europe and worldwide, I think it's a reaction from the Zionist movement and from the Zionist lobby, because BDS is getting stronger and stronger.
The Vienna city government are currently suing a BDS Austria representative over a Facebook post showing an image plastered over an official city poster. Elsewhere, support for the BDS can get you labelled anti-Semitic due to Austria adopting the controversial IHRA definition on anti-Semitism.
European authorities are introducing new legislation which aims to stop the activities of the peaceful boycott campaign. But policing people's desires not to invest in the Israeli regime is proving a near impossible task. Speaking to representatives of the BDS here in Vienna, they say that the response is an inevitable backlash to the group's success in undermining and damaging Israel's reputation across the continent. Robert Carter, Vienna.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the United States, Representative Liz Cheney has drawn most of the attention in the race for Wyoming's lone congressional seat thanks to her vocal denunciations of former President Donald J. Trump. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Tripp Gabriel. The piece is titled, "Lawyer Who Defeated Cheney Spent Career Fighting Environmental Rules." Representative Liz Cheney has drawn most of the attention in the race for Wyoming's lone congressional seat thanks to her vocal denunciations of former President Donald J. Trump and what she describes as the threats to democracy posed by his far-right followers. But the challenger who unseated her in Tuesday's Republican primary, Harriet Hageman, has a track record in Wyoming of fierce advocacy on issues particularly relevant to the state's ranchers, as well as energy and mining interests. She spent decades as a trial lawyer fighting environmentalists in America's least populated state and opposing federal rules protecting land, water, and endangered species. Her most far-reaching case was a successful challenge of Clinton-era federal regulations to protect millions of acres of national forests from road building, mining, and other development. A federal judge placed an injunction under regulations in 2003. Harriet Hageman also represented groups that sought to remove protections for the gray wolf under the Endangered Species Act and allow the state to manage hunting. As an unsuccessful candidate for governor in 2018, she suggested transferring 1 million acres of federal land to the state, which opponents warned would have led to selling off prized hunting, fishing and hiking areas. She has a long reputation among the conservation and sportsman groups of being an anti-federalist, particularly when it comes to ownership of land, said Dan Smitherman, the Wyoming State Director at the Wilderness Society. Most of the main conservation groups and probably 50 to 60% of the sportsman groups assume will be playing defense against her when it comes to public land issues and perhaps some issues like wolves and bears. At a luncheon last week for the Chamber of Commerce of Rock Springs, a community built on fossil fuel extraction, Harriet Hageman promised to be a champion in Washington for those industries if elected. I think we need to make the federal government largely irrelevant to our everyday lives, Harriet Hageman told the audience in Rock Springs, Wyoming. And she warned that Democrats' climate and tax bill would be devastating to Wyoming, after stating that coal was an affordable, clean, acceptable resource that we all should be using. A spokesman for Harriet Hageman, Tim Murtagh, said on Tuesday, 16th of August, before the polls closed, that if elected, Harriet Hageman will make fighting against the administrative state her signature issue in Congress, because Wyoming is often targeted by the federal government, which attacks its resource industries and controls too much of its land. Before the primary, on Tuesday, 16th of August, Harriet Hageman, a 59-year-old, had a lead of nearly 30 percentage points in recent opinion polls, a reflection of the Republican loyalty to Donald Trump in a state he won with 70% of the vote in 2020. Liz Cheney, a 56-year-old, has infuriated the former president and much of her party's base by serving as co-chairwoman of the House committee investigating the January 6th siege of the Capitol. Of the House Republicans who voted to impeach Donald Trump for inciting the mob on that day, she was the last to face primary voters. 4 of the 10 House Republicans who voted against the former president retired. 4, including Liz Cheney, lost their primaries, and 2 survived to make it to the general election this fall. We're fed up with the January 6th committee, Harriet Hageman said at a rally in Casper, Wyoming in late May, that Donald Trump headlined. And we're fed up with Liz Cheney. It wasn't always so. Harriet Hageman is a former close ally of Liz Cheney's. She introduced Liz Cheney at a state party convention in 2016 as a courageous constitutional conservative. That year, Harriet Hageman also called Donald Trump racist and xenophobic. But like many officials and aspiring candidates in the Republican Party, Harriet Hageman experienced a conversion in which she came to support Donald Trump enthusiastically. By 2020, when she campaigned in and won an internal party race to be one of Wyoming's members of the National Republican Committee, Harriet Hageman openly supported Donald Trump. She explained that she had been misled earlier by lies the Democrats and Liz Cheney's friends in the media told about Donald Trump. As her campaign gained momentum this year, she grew bolder in embracing Donald Trump's false claims that he was robbed of re-election. Absolutely, the election was rigged, Harriet Hageman said recently at a forum in Casper, Wyoming. What happened in 2020 is a travesty. At the single debate of the campaign in June, Harriet Hageman bristled after the first two questions zeroed in on Donald Trump's role in the January 6th breach of the Capitol, the subject of the House investigation whose primetime hearings have prominently featured Liz Cheney. The January 6th situation, as Ms. Hageman called it, is not what the people in Wyoming are talking about. She added, what they're talking about is the gas crisis. They're talking about food prices. In traveling thousands of miles around Wyoming, Ms. Hageman broadened her message, seeking to make the race less of a referendum on Donald Trump than a choice between whether she or Liz Cheney more faithfully represented the state's core traditions. She introduced herself as a fourth-generation Wyomingite. She described her upbringing on a ranch near Fort Laramie, where she learned the value of riding for the brand. That is, she explained, loyalty to the outfit you're working for. Despite Liz Cheney's own Wyoming roots, her father, former Vice President Dick Cheney, and her mother, Lynn, were high school sweethearts in Casper. Harriet Hageman portrayed her rival, a three-term congresswoman, as a disloyal outsider and a captive of Washington. I'm going to reclaim Wyoming's lone congressional seat from that Virginian who currently holds it, she said at a rally with Donald Trump. Harriet Hageman, the daughter of a longtime member of the state legislature, earned her law degree from the University of Wyoming. She became active in the Laramie County GOP and was a delegate at the National Republican Convention in Cleveland, Ohio in 2016. There she was part of a last-ditch effort of supporters of Senator Ted Cruz of Texas to stop the nomination of Donald Trump, whom she called the weakest candidate Republicans could nominate. Just 2 years later, Harriet Hageman ran for governor of Wyoming, never mentioning Donald Trump in her television advertisement. She finished third in the primary race. 11 months ago, Donald Trump endorsed Harriet Hageman after interviewing and vetting potential candidates at his golf club in New Jersey. By then, she had completed her full reversal on Donald Trump's fitness for office, declaring him the greatest president of my lifetime.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile...
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi...
Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhide kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the life and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars, dignitaries, and ulama. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, one from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahdavi, and another from the University of Qom, a faculty member of University of Qom, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhruhani. Sheikh Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Dr. Fakhruhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum.
So in this new series of the program, The Teacher, in the month of the Muharram and Safar, we try to talk about and discuss the life and works of those outstanding ulama who produce at least one outstanding work about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. That's why for today's discussion we want to talk about Ja'far ibn Abi Ibrahim, mainly known as Ibn Numahili, the author of the book Musirul Ahzan wa Munirul Subul al-Ashjan. Okay, Sheikh Mahtavi, let's start with you, brother. First, give us some information about the author, Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn Ja'far ibn Hibatullah al-Numa, mainly known as Numahili ibn Numahili.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, Ya Aba Abdullah. Our condolences on the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his loyal companion. As you said, Najmuddin Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn Ja'far ibn Numahili, he is one of the outstanding ulama and muhaddisin of the 7th century. Both he and his father, they were from the great scholars, and specifically in the fiqh text, if we come across Ibn Numah, his father is meant. Both are famous of Ibn Numah, but in fiqh text, his father is meant by the title of Ibn Numah.
Okay.
For our dear listeners to locate the position of this alim, I think this is good to know that most of them that are familiar with the names of Allama Hilli, Muhaqqiq Hilli, and their contribution to Shia library in terms of kalam and fiqh and hadith. So we have to consider this point, and that Ibn Numah, the author today we are going to talk about, is regarded as one of the asatid of Allama Hilli and Muhaqqiq Hilli. I think this is a very short information for our listeners to locate the position of the author of this book. So as I said before,
and also the region Hilla,
as
one of the most outstanding cancer regions.
Definitely many scholars during the long time of the scholars, Shia scholars, have come from this land, Hilla, which is located in Iraq, east of Karbala. So regarding this scholar, as I mentioned, when we look at the position of the scholar and his contribution to the works related to Imam Hussein, we can imagine the importance of writing and dedicating their time to write about Imam Hussein alayhi salam. As I said, someone who is regarded as a teacher for Allama Hilli or Muhaqqiq Hilli has written and authored such a book entitled Muthir al-Ahzan wa Munir al-Subul al-Ashjan.
Yes, that's all right. And that's why we try to get into the life account of this outstanding man, Ibn Numahili, the author of Muthir al-Ahzan wa Munir al-Subul al-Ashjan. In the month of Muharram and Safar, the program, the teacher is supposed to talk about such authors. Okay, Dr. Fakhwani, let's get to this book. I mean, Muthir al-Ahzan wa Munir al-Subul al-Ashjan. First, translate the title of the book for us, and then tell us the main motivation of authoring such a book.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, sallallahu alayki wa abdullah, assalamu alayki wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. In this regard, it must be indicated that this is one of the important books in the long list of reliable maqtals, or reliable martyrdom narratives of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. One point should be indicated, first of all, is that there are two types of maqtals. Those maqtals who take the reader or the audience directly to the scene of Ashura, the, I mean, battlefield scenes of Ashura.
Okay.
And other, I mean, types of maqtals that are more scholarly volumes, and they give, they take the reader right from the beginning and step by step take the reader or the audience to understand what were the background scenes of the movements of Ashura, of the currents of, I mean, changes that led to Ashura. At the same time, it must be indicated that since it was written in the time that, I mean, Shias were not supposed to possess much political power, this book is packed with moral lessons from the movement of Imam al-Hussein al-Islam, because there are various types or various denominations or sub-disciplines in the writing of maqtals.
So what is the title of this book? I mean,
Muthir al-Ahzan means, I mean, the ways of, I mean, sorrows, I mean, I mean, backgrounds of sorrows or oceans of sorrows, for example.
Muniru Subul al-Ahzan.
Yes. And the guiding light for those people who want to know the I mean, the whole events. Of course, I mean, there are literally words in Arabic.
Yes.
Sometimes one cannot find any exact equivalent for them,
yes,
as it happens in most literary words in all languages.
That's right.
However, it must be indicated that the book has three main moves or three main sections. The first section gives the author a background life of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Uh-huh.
And it takes the author in a very quick movement from the time of the birth of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam,
okay,
up to the coming of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to the region of Karbala. The second one takes reader focusing on the scenes that happens and the mm-hmm. events that happened on the plain of Karbala.
That's right.
And the third section takes the readers or the audience of the book to what took place after the event uh-huh. of Ashura up to the return of the up to the return of the Ashura survivors, yes, back to Medina.
That's okay? All right.
Okay. And it gives you a whole picture.
Yes.
However, in the majority of cases orators and
yes,
lecturers, those people who deliver talks on Ashura usually focus on the second part of the book because they are directly,
yes,
related to the events that took place on the plain of Karbala.
So it is absolutely authentic, you mean?
Yes,
okay,
certainly.
That's all right. Allama Majlisin Baharul Anwal and Sheikh Taqiyuddin Ibrahim Kaf Amin Misbah, appreciated this,
yes,
book and the authenticity of this book. Okay, Sheikh Mahdavi, what other information can you give us about this book? And the place of this book among the other martyrdom narratives or maqtal, as Dr. Fakhruani mentioned.
Also, I think this is very beneficial for our audience to know that this book has been written in a time that we have the same book, Luhuf, for Sayyid ibn Tawus.
Okay.
Most of our audience, at least, are familiar with the name of Luhuf, which is for the outstanding scholar Sayyid ibn Tawus. And there are some thought, not actually verified, that this book has been taken from the text. Luhuf has been taken or benefited from this book.
Oh.
The book which has been written by Ibn Numar.
Okay.
So they're really in the same time because we have this alim Ibn Numar passing away around 680,
yes,
and we have Sayyid ibn Tawus passing away 20 years before that.
Okay.
So they're really,
yes,
contemporary to, okay, each other. This is very important for our listeners to know. And the methodology of the author for this book is to plainly express the historical reports without any analysis from
uh-huh.
the author. Because,
yes,
sometimes you see that when we are dealing with the historical reports and records, we have the analysis of the author along with the facts that we have. So for our listeners, it is a bit difficult to differentiate,
yes,
which one is the historical report and which one is the analysis of the author.
That's right.
But he maintained to keep only with the historical facts and narrating and quoting,
yes,
a very important and authenticated books,
mm-hmm.
Historical books to his time.
Yes.
We see that he has a lot of reference to Tariq al-Tabari,
yes,
which is a Sunni book, and it's going to give a universal picture to the book. So
right.
even Sunnis can benefit from this book.
That's right.
And other historical books that had been written to
okay.
his time.
That's all right. Let's talk, Dr. Fakhruani, a little bit about the Maqtal itself and the Maqtal narrative, the martyrdom narrative. What is it exactly? When we talk about Maqtal, are we exactly concerned with the day of Ashura and how Imam al-Hussein was martyred or what happened after the martyrdom or no? Maqtal could include, for example, historical background, what happened to the Muslim Ummah on that time, at the time of Imam al-Hussein?
Yes.
Or Yazid's rulership?
Yes, in the beginning, it must be indicated that Maqtal is a genre, it's an Arabic genre, Arabic literary genre.
Okay.
Even in the time of Jahiliyya, when very fierce battles took place in ancient Arabia,
mm-hmm.
and some people were killed, and those people were either, for example, very renowned people or young people or innocent people, the survivors usually hoisted a red flag over the tombs, signifying that, okay, we are still waiting for an opportunity to take revenge of the killers, of the slayers. Hence, you find still a red flag is usually hoisted on the dome of Imam al-Hussein's holy shrine.
Okay? That's right.
This red flag has got its history, not in the Islamic world, but its history goes back to the Bedouin, or pre-Islamic Jahiliyyah period. This is one. Another point is simply that, okay, in the history of Islamic authorship or Islamic scholarship, not all maqtas are about Imam al-Hussein al-Islam. Even when you look at the precious book of the late Sheikh Abu Zayd Tehrani Az-Zari'ah, you find that, for example, maqtal of Osman has been written, maqtal of Umar ibn Khattab has been written, or maqtal of Imam Ali al-Islam has been written. Whoever is killed deserves a maqtal to be written in his honor.
Okay.
However, the more honorable the personality, the more maqtals may be written in his honor.
Uh-huh.
Okay? And
Imam al-Hussein is an exception in this regard, because around his character...
Very, a very tremendous exception.
Yes. Okay, more than anyone, even among the infallibles,
yes,
more than any infallible, we can say the martyrdom narratives have been written about.
Yes.
Okay?
Let me tell you something, because I've just finished one of my recent books about maqtal. Mm-hmm. I've written it in English, and I've been working on this book for several years.
Very good.
I've come up with a point that if one wants to just list the number of maqtals that have been written in honor of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam, it's a really tremendous and very tiring scholarship or tiring endeavor. Okay, because not only regarding those maqtas that have been published, or not only regarding the maqtas that are in prose, rather maqtas may be written in verse or in prose or in a combination of them. Plus, we have to add some pictures or some drawings that tell the reader, graphically speaking, what took place on the day of Ashura. So I believe that maqtal is a genre in its
own right.
Okay. And it deserves, attention and attention.
Okay, very good. Really on a scholarly field of study.
Yes.
And I know that you dedicated your time, Dr. Fakhrouani, to this field of study. Really fruitful, especially for those who are not familiar with the, we can say, Shiite legacy,
yes,
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, or research into maqtal and martyrdom narrative could be really a beautiful field of study in order to know more about the infallible imams, the Shiite history and the Shiite legacy. Thank you very much, Dr. Fakhrouani and Sheikh Mahtavi.
You're most welcome.
Thank you much. It was very kind of you. The day of demise is that Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn Ja'far passed away in the year 680, according to the Hijra calendar, in the city of Hella. And this outstanding work, Muthir al-Ahzan wa Munir al-Subal al-Ashjan, was produced by Ibn Numah Hilli. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man and all the protectors and the true protectors of Shiite legacy, inshallah. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/e and call of Islam page to another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.